We meet again in our assembly for the purpose solely to worship our God in spirit and in truth, as He has made Himself known to us through the revelation of Himself in the Scripture. Any other revelation of God that is contrary to the Scripture is that of an unknown God. God has made Himself known to us in His character and His person in the revealed Word of God. Psalm 144 and verses 1 through 4, the subject tonight we have entitled, What is Man? What is Man? Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and He in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man, that Thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man, that Thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. This is one of the Psalms of David when he was king of Israel. He starts out with a very high view of God, a God who can be depended upon, because he has found or proved himself faithful unto his servant David. And whenever you have a high view of God, you will invariably have a low view of man. That is, in the sense in which that he is now existing in a fallen state. Those who have high views of man as he exists today do so because they have low views of the holy character of God. If you want to compare yourself with one another, as we often do, then we'll come out pretty good. But when we compare ourselves with the God of heaven, then we ask ourselves this question with David. What is man that you even look upon him? Or the son of man, his descendants, that he should even be considered, that you even take account of him, considering your greatness. Man is vanity, his days are just like a shadow that passeth away, and yet you, the eternal God, do take notice of him. Now I'd like for us to look at the subject this evening, first in man as he came from the hands of the Creator. Who is he, or who was he? And then secondly, man in his fallen state, and then thirdly, what man shall be like in a renewed state of grace, and then what he shall be like in the eternal state of glory. What is man? First, when man was created by God and placed in the Garden of Eden, what kind of a creature was he? The Bible makes us known unto us that he was first a rational creature. He was made in the image and the likeness of God. Now that is a moral image and a moral likeness, not a physical or a spiritual image. That is, man is not designed after the physical features of God, for God is a spirit. And man is not designed after the spiritual features of God. But man was made in the image of God, a moral likeness. Now what do you mean by that, Pastor? We mean in the moral likeness of God, man was given a rationality wherein he can make moral decisions where that of the plant and the animal kingdoms cannot do so. Man, when he has placed before him prospects of right and wrong, he can make moral decisions like God, who is the judge of right and wrong. So if God has given you a dignity as that of a human being, then he has given you the highest dignity of all of his creation. He's placed a certain honor upon the minerals, upon the plants, and upon the animal creations. But the highest dignity was his crowning work, wherein he gave man the ability to use a rationality to commune with him and to make decisions, to plan for the future, and to grieve over wrong actions. So man was made in the image and the likeness of God as a rational being. He had the ability to name all the animals. He had an understanding which was superior in intellect and affections above all of that of the animal creation. Now, Adam was not only a rational creature, but he was a responsible creature then. Men are always claiming that they are intellectual and that they are intelligent, but then when they get into trouble, then they claim, you can't hold me responsible for it. That is, they claim temporary insanity. That seems to be one of the main pleas in modern-day law. But whenever God placed Adam in the garden and gave him a rationality, then he also became a responsible creature for his actions. The animals and the plants of the field are not held accountable for certain actions. For example, when we find the animals in their instinctive natures of destruction and that of eating flesh, we do not find God coming down upon them and saying that the lion that sheds the flesh and kills the flesh, takes the life of the sheep, that lion shall be put to death. We don't find God holding the animals responsible for that instinct which they now have of survival. But with man, that is not the case. Man is held responsible because he is made in the moral image and likeness of God. Again, man was created immortal. By that we mean that he would forever exist in a state either with his God or separated from his God. That he would not die and just return to the dust of the earth like the animals, and hence would be the end of him. But man was made in the image of God and after his likeness and was given an immortal soul, so that he shall live forever and ever and ever in the presence of his God. Then again, man was created holy and happy. What do we mean by that? We mean that he was created not sinful, not fallen, not depraved, but he was created holy. He was designed to please God and came forth from the great designer with that inclination toward God. And as a result, he was happy. And Adam communed with God in the garden and fellowshipped and walked and talked with his God. He was at peace with his God, peace with his environment, and peace with his helpmate. He was a holy and a happy creature. And then, secondly, what is man like in his present condition? We know that the Bible gives us an account of how that sin entered into the race of man. Now, what is sin? What is sin? Well, it's that which displeases God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But sin is not a substance. For all substances have been created by God. Now, it is a deep theological question and a philosophical question as to where did sin come from if all things came from God. But we cannot charge God with being the author of sin or the creator of sin. Sin is not a substance, physical or spiritual, but sin is a moral attribute. It is the absence of that which is holy. God said to Adam, in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And the day he ate thereof, he did surely die. Now what happened to him? He did not cease to become a human being. He didn't die physically right on the spot, for the Bible tells us he lived 930 years and begat many, many sons and daughters before he died physically. But what happened is that he did not die even spiritually in the sense that some of his basic nature ceased to exist. But just as man was made a moral character based after the moral character of God, sin is the absence of holiness. For example, if you wanted to define darkness, what would you say it is? What is darkness? It's the absence of light. But it's not a substance as such. But when the light, or when the room is all dark, and you come and flip the light on, what happens to the darkness? Well, we say it flees, it goes away. But what is it? It's a non-tangible thing. It is the absence of light. What is sin? It is the absence of the holy desire of God. And hence, man who had this moral capacity fell into sin so that his desires became warped and he no longer pursued out after his happiness and holiness in the person of his Creator. So he fell and became known what in theological language as depraved or fallen. We believe in our congregation here, at least your pastor does and our confession of faith does, that man is what is called totally depraved. Now what do we mean by that? We don't mean that man's as bad as he's capable of being, because we see people becoming worse and worse as they grow older in life. But by total depravity, we mean that man's mind is darkened, his affections are warped, and his will is bent toward himself, so that all the faculties of man are no longer directed toward his Creator, but are now directed at himself. And hence he views his Creator and his fellow man as beings there to promote his own happiness, rather than he existing to bring glory to his Creator and happiness to his fellow man. Man makes himself the center of his own life rather than being placed where he is the servant of God. He seeks to be his own God and have everything revolve around himself. This is what we mean by total depravity, that all of man's basic being in the moral realm is that it's centered on self. He is totally depraved. Now then, this means that he is also sinful. That is, that he seeks to glorify himself. He says, I will decide what's right and wrong, and who is the Lord to tell me what to do? Now, if you don't believe man is totally depraved, you just take some things out of the Bible which God says man ought to do and go out on the street at random and start telling people this is what you ought to be doing. And you'll find out whether man is sinful or not. You'll find out whether or not he welcomes this information or whether that he will love darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. He is sinful. Then, not only is he sinful, but he is guilty. He has come under the condemnation of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. God's already judged the case. It's not that somehow that at the end of his life, man will be judged, and then he'll be determined whether or not he's a sinner. God's already made a judgment on that. And everyone comes into this world with a nature that is sinful. Even the children, they come into this world, David says, speaking lies. They come forth from their mother's womb. That is, they have a nature that you don't have to teach a child how to do wrong and how to lie and cheat and how to honor God. Men, the children, come forth already with that understanding that they will seek their own ways. And you have to teach the offspring of Adam's race that which is good, just, holy, and good, because they by nature already are well acquainted with that which is unjust, unholy, and not good. So man is a sinner. He is depraved. He's fallen, and he is guilty under the condemnation of God. Then, fourth of all, man is miserable. By that I mean he's unhappy. I don't care how rich, how powerful, how healthy that man is, he's never happy or contented with himself in this life. And there's a reason for that. He was made to find his happiness in the holiness of the character of God. And now then, that has been broken. He comes as a destroyed creature, so to speak, in the moral realm, and he can never find his happiness. Hence, he's forever miserable. And thus, he goes about as the rich fool, which Jesus talked about, who, if he gained the whole world, what would it profit him if he lost his own soul? You can let people gain the whole world, and they'll still never find happiness. Man is a miserable, unhappy creature because of his departure from his God. Then, next of all, man is not only miserable and unhappy, but he's helpless in this. He's helpless in this. It's not that he has a little spark of willpower within him that he can just say, well, I'm going to quit being unhappy. I'm going to be contented. No, he is helpless in this thing. This is something that's got him. He is bound up by this. and he cannot free himself and find the happiness that he is seeking. Now, what is man like then when he has believed in Christ? We see how he was like, what he was like when he came forth from the hands of his Maker. We've now seen what he is like since he has fallen into sin. Now, what is man like when he believes in Christ? When God renews him, makes him a new creature in Christ, what is man like? First of all, he is restored to a right relationship with God. Now then, it is called what the Bible declares justified. That term means just as if I'd never sinned. The legal standing which man was under, the condemnation, he has now been restored to a right standing with God. He is justified by grace through faith. Secondly, man as a Christian is restored to a right disposition toward God. Now then, he no longer seeks to run away from his heavenly Father, but he seeks to know more of him. So God is reconciled to man, and man, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is given a right disposition. That is, he is inclined back toward his God. Now, not to perfection. Man in Christ is still capable of sin, but his overall inclination is now bent back toward that which he was made in the likeness of God. We often illustrate this overall bent of the disposition of man, like the Mississippi River. If you start out up in the northern sector of the United States, there you will find the fountainhead of the Mississippi. As it flows and winds its way down to empty out into the Gulf of Mexico, if you fly over that river, you will find it turning in every direction that there is. The overall course, though, is from north to south. But at any given point in that river, it may be flowing east and west, and sometimes it'll even flow back up north. But the overall direction is toward the south. Man is still a sinner, even though he's a Christian. If we say we have no sin, John says we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But what is the difference between a Christian and the relationship to the sinful nature which they have and that of a non-Christian? The non-Christian is totally centered on self. His overall bent is toward himself. The Christian's overall disposition is bent toward God, yet at any given time in his life, you may find him looking at the very opposite of what he ought to be like. Hence we find a man like David, whom God says is a man after my what? After my own heart. We find at one time in that man's life that he took another man's wife. We find he took another man's life. We find that he covered it up with the Watergate in the days of Israel. He lied about his adultery and his murder. And he brought shame to the name of God so that all the enemies, the surrounding kings, when they found out about it, they mocked David and his God. Now, if we'd have come on the scene right now, we'd have said, well, David wasn't a Christian. He couldn't have been a Christian and done that. And we'd have been wrong. We'd have been wrong. Only God can judge what the overall bent of a person's heart is. And David was a man after God's own heart. And when God sent the prophet Nathan in due time and said, David, you are the man, then David said, I have sinned against thee. And the 53rd Psalm records David's psalm of repentance. So as a Christian, we are restored to a right relationship with God. We are given a right disposition toward God. And thirdly, we enjoy the influence of the Holy Spirit, the moral influences of the Holy Spirit. Some people have the understanding that when the Bible says that God will put His Spirit within man, that they understand that somehow that means that God actually puts His own physical substance, or rather spiritual substance, within man. Now, some of the attributes of God are communicable, such as His love, His mercy, His goodness. But there are some attributes of God which are non-communicable. God cannot give away His substance. And so we must not understand that God puts part of His spiritual substance within us. But all of us can relate to the illustration when we say, well, have you been around old Brother Jones very long? You know, he just begins to rub off on you. He just puts part of his spirit in you. And what do we mean by that? We mean that his temperament, his likes and dislikes, that we began to become like that person. So when God says, I'll put my spirit within you, what he means is that I will put my own moral character. I will cause you to walk in my ways. I will give you an understanding of what I desire. And you will walk in what I desire. And so we are then progressively sanctified or conformed to the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that we are being conformed to the spiritual substance of God, but that we are being conformed to the moral character of God's own perfect Son who was without sin. So then we have the influence of the Holy Spirit within us. Next of all, we are in the process of being prepared to live in a heavenly world to come. I've often wondered at times why it is that after you've lived 70 and you've learned about all the things to do and not to do, that then it's time to leave this world. You ever wondered that? Why didn't God just give us all this understanding to start out with as infants so we could avoid all the pitfalls? Why does it take 60 to 70 years and then we learn what to do and not to do, and then we say, boy, if I'd have known this, what I know now, back when I was 20, how things would have been different. All of us talk like that, don't we? What's the wisdom in God letting us as believers live 70, 80 years, some of us, and then let us die? It's as if all that is wasted. Oh, but not so. Not so. We're only being prepared right now to live in the world to come. And what we are learning now, as we touched on in the morning message, of being rewarded, and the nature of our service here is that we shall be enabled to serve Him even greater there. It won't be a loss. What you are learning here now about God, you're not going to forget when you enter into the heavenly state. And what you are doing in serving God now, that's not going to be taken away from you. You're only going to have it added in a greater dimension, a greater capacity, and there'll be no sin, sickness, or sorrow to take it away from you. When you choose that good part, as Martha did, it shall not be taken away from you. So we're being prepared for life in a heavenly world hereafter. Now, what will man be like when he is admitted into heaven and ultimately the new heaven and the new earth? What will he be like then? And the Bible reveals to us that he will be first completely free from sin and sorrow. Revelation 21 and 22 makes this so vividly clear that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Sorrow is associated with sin. Sin brings its own punishment, its own consequences. But when man enters into that eternal world, he will then be free from sin and sorrow. Again, he will be advanced to the perfection of his own nature. That is, he will be made a partaker of the nature of the moral character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. One day I shall be like Christ is. I shall never have to confess my sin again. Isn't that a marvelous thought? I'll never have to pray, God, forgive me. That's what I'm going to be like one day. I will be like God's only Son, who never sinned. And hence, when we enter into that world, we shall be free from sin and sorrow, and we shall be advanced to the perfection of our own human nature that of the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity. In that eternal state, we shall be associated in some unique way with angels. I don't know exactly how to explain that, but the Bible talks about it in various capacities, that we shall be enabled to enter into a converse more openly and freely with that of angels. The Bible even says to be cautious sometimes when you're entertaining visitors. You might have an angel there unawares. I haven't met too many angels, though, that we've had visiting in our home. Have you? But we don't know. There may come. They certainly were present in the Old Testament where angels could take on temporary form of human beings. And there have been some unique circumstances that have been recorded, even in our history of man, in which the people have encountered individuals who suddenly disappeared in their presence and never to be seen again. And that doesn't come off the front page tabloid of Parade magazine or something like that, but that people that they had come to visit in their homes and suddenly disappeared while they were in their homes. This is a mystery. But we do believe, as Jesus believed, in the existence of angels. And somehow, in the eternal world, we shall be enabled to enter into their lifestyles and converse and fellowship with them because of our advanced state of understanding. And then lastly, man in the eternal state will be near to his Savior and to his God. That is the crowning blessing of being in heaven. Whom have I in heaven but thee, but to be near to the Savior? Have you ever watched a little group of boys, say on a baseball team, in which after the manager has given them instructions and now it's time for the game to begin, have you ever noticed the ones that sit on the bench, how that they want to sit right next to the coach, right next to the manager? You know, I guess they think, well, now, if I'm up there close to him, well, I'll get to play. And I've watched that and been so impressed or amused, I guess we might say, with that phenomena. To see them actually that when one looks the other way and moves a little bit while the other will jump over and get right next to the manager. If I can just be near the manager, why, perhaps I'll get in the game. It is the desire of the child of God to be near to his Savior, to be near to his God, to not feel far off, not to feel distant, not to feel that he's just a bench warmer, but to feel like that he's in the game, that he's part of the purpose of the manager. And all I tell you is the words of the poem and the song says, it won't be until we stand before him that we will then realize how much that we owe. How much we owe, we don't even begin to comprehend now, but when we stand before him and see where we could have ended up at and see the greatness and the majesty of God and see ourselves, that we can truly sing these songs that we sang in the introduction to our service this evening. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. What is man that you were mindful to send your Son to die for the likes of me? When we shall experience eternal bliss and joy in the world to come and recognize the loss that other creatures of the human race shall experience for all eternity, and we stand there amazed and say, who made me to differ? And we see that the mind of the eternal God, he had set his everlasting love upon us in the purpose of Christ and the gospel. It is then that we will truly say, and I mean we'll be on key when we sing that song, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Man, as he was created by God, man, as he has fallen in Adam, man, as he is renewed in Christ, and man, as he shall be in the eternal state. What is man that thou art mindful of together this evening?